With Passover season coming, and we always at this time of the year think in terms of the next Holy Day coming up, there's a period for a couple of months after the Feast of Tabernacles that we really don't think immediately about the Passover season, but it's coming up faster than we might think. It's something like about 9 weeks away before we actually keep the Passover. And with Passover, there's so many types of sermons, and we don't want to get too detailed about the Passover itself, of course, because it is so many weeks away. But at the same time, you kind of think about what was happening in Egypt before the Passover. You wonder how many months it would have been before the Passover that God actually called Moses out and sent him over to Egypt, back to Egypt, I guess we would say. It may have been January, our January. They didn't call it January, of course, there. But it may have been about this time that God sent them over there and that they started working with, or he started working with, or against, however you put it, Pharaoh. Some have asked, well, how long was it that Moses was there before the Passover? That question just came up from somebody. I forget who it was. A couple weeks ago, maybe over here on my right, it could have been a month to a year, somewhere in there, over a month for sure, maybe up to a year. It's just kind of hard to determine, but it would have probably not been a Passover season where he was there because of what took place. It was probably less than a year, we would think. But there are similarities between the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and what happens to us. When you think of what they went through, they were in bondage for a very, very long period of time, as this earth is in bondage. And doesn't know it. They don't like their lifestyle necessarily. They don't like their life. They may like their lifestyle, but they don't like all the problems in life. Israel was really in bondage, and they were slaves, unlike the world. The world is, but they don't know it. The world is in slavery to Satan, the devil. And so they took the Passover. Of course, they had the promise. Before they took the Passover, God gave them a promise that he would deliver them. And they would go into a land that had been promised even to Abraham. So they had that promise, which is always good. You know, you want the carrot stick, and I don't mean to diminish the fact that they were going to go into the promised land, but it's always good to have a reward before you start off with anything. If you do this, then here's what's going to happen. So God gave them the promise of coming out of bondage and being in a land with, in fact, they went into a land at the time of the year where they didn't have to plant crops. They hardly had to do anything except go into a land and everything was set there for them. And then God gave them the Passover. He delivered them. They passed through the Red Sea, which was like a baptism. And then God, by Pentecost, we think it was Pentecost season, so within 7 weeks, he gave them a covenant. And it makes sense, even though the Bible doesn't, if you try to figure it out, doesn't come down exactly to the day. Some can figure it out that way, but some could actually repute that too. You refute it. They could say, no, it's it wasn't exactly that day. But it makes sense that the giving of the law has to do with a covenant, as we will see. And that's Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the giving of the Holy Spirit, which gives the law someplace. I'll have you think here. I heard someone say recently that, you know, and until I went to this one place and sat down and learned in the Bible, you know, on a regular day-by-day project, I didn't really know the Bible. So it's very important to be thinking, taking notes when a question is thrown out there, to answer it in your mind as much as possible, so that you can learn. And on the way here, Marion and I were talking a little bit, and basically I said, you know, most of what we give is reminders. It's repetition. There's only so much that you can give that would be brand new. I think if I came up with something new every week, I would get into heresy, right? Because over time, you could only cover so much. And, of course, we don't want to do that. That's, since that would be a little bit of an abomination or a big bit of abomination. But immediately you have then God giving Israel a covenant. And the covenant was called the, and don't say it out loud, but it was the, and two words, and it has to do with a number first, and then it has to do with laws. It's called the Ten Commandments. So the covenant was the Ten Commandments. Some, in fact, in 1994, when I had a visit from a headquarters, because I wasn't exactly preaching or believing the way they thought I should, that was 94, 95, early part of 95, the minister who came to see me, he said, well, you know, Greg, he said, the old covenant was the Ten Commandments. And I said, yes. Now, when I said yes, it may have thrown him a little bit, because some, he thought probably I didn't understand that, since in his mind the old covenant was done away with, and since the old covenant was the Ten Commandments were done away with. You see, where he was going in his mind, where he didn't realize that there's more to just the laws. It takes three things, in most cases, to form a covenant. And that's God, and then the recipient of the covenant, and then the covenant itself, okay? But there's three items. You can't just... if you buy a car, you have to actually go, and you don't have the money. You have to go to the bank, okay? So that's the one who's going to give you something. And you have to sign something. If you're going to get money from the bank to buy that car, you have to sign something stating that you will pay the price. And you are the one accepting. So that's three. Normally, always three involved. And so when the guy came out and said, well, it's the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant, I said, well, yes. But in his mind, he didn't know the problem with the Old Covenant, or he forgot. He was a long-time minister, and you'd think that he hadn't, but hadn't forgotten or wouldn't forget, but he did. So they were given a covenant. And this sermon is actually our covenant with God, to give a title, Our Covenant with God. So he can... place that down if you'd like to. But you see, later on, in Deuteronomy 29, and I'm not turning there at this time. I'll turn to Deuteronomy 30 just in a few moments. But you see that God did say he made a covenant when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. So that's 40 years later. This is what he says. He made a covenant with the children of Israel, who he brought out of Egypt. So we know the time when that happened. And it was probably Pentecost, like I said. It makes every bit of sense. I don't see any other time that it could have been. So, Deuteronomy 5 tells us, after the covenant was accepted by Israel, what the problem was. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words. Now, there are two places in the Bible that give the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament in order, and that's Exodus 20, of course, and Deuteronomy 5, those two places. It's good to know. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And here now you have Deuter, which is a repetition. It's a second time. D-E-U-T stands for second. So you have a repetition of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, where Moses, just before the children of those who came out of Egypt are going to go into the Promised Land, just before they go in, Moses gives this reminder. I think it's a month, actually, before they enter into the Promised Land, where he goes over the whole scenario of what God did with the parents. And now he's saying, the Lord heard, and I will, yes, this is Deuteronomy 5, the commandments had already been given. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And they said at that time, what? What were those words? The words were, "We're going to obey." That's what they said. So the Lord heard the words, "We will obey. When you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They're right in all that they've spoken.'" What they said was proper. The signature was good. They put it on the right line. They heard. And they were afraid. They didn't want God to speak to them directly, but at least they heard the words. Verse 29, "Oh, that they had a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." So here we see that God understood that there was a problem right away. And that problem was, you know, it's good that they say yes, but they're not going to come up with the money. It's good that they sign for the car, say it's fine, but they're not going to pay the payments. That's going to be the problem. You know, there's nothing wrong with God in giving these commandments. He's not going to look back later on and say, you know, there was one, it's called the fourth commandment, that was a problem. Let's change things around here a little bit. Mary and I were talking about those commandments too, and Marion was asking the question. She knew the answer, of course. Oftentimes we are poetic when we talk to each other. But it was the Protestants, and it's like, well, you know, when they're talking about love or keeping the commandments, basically, and I don't have it exactly right what the discussion was, but what's the problem? And the answer is that they think they're keeping the commandments, the sixth commandments. But if you throw in three more from the first four, they think, well, a couple of them at least, depending if you're Catholic or not, maybe just one. But anyway, they know the first commandment is to be kept, right? "You shall have no other gods. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods beside me." And if you ask any, they'd say, yeah, that's good. We should do that. We're talking about nominal Christians here is what we're talking about. So basically what you come down to is just the one, always back to the one. The one, when you start breaking it, that's when we fall. Keeping the Sabbath. If we don't keep the Sabbath, we start falling. But Israel said we would do it, and they didn't do it. There wasn't a heart for them to do it. So we come to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll see with Israel what they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's a summary of coming out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You can see the type here. The type of what we do spiritually. "And all ate the same spiritual food." So you see, it's a type. It's a food here. They ate of it. They actually ate of manna. But they ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. And again, it's a type because you have water coming out of a rock. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we all have to admit they didn't follow very well, did they? "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, why wasn't he well pleased? Because they didn't follow through. They committed idolatry, we see. They lusted, in verse 6, after evil things. They committed sexual immorality. And we see that because of that, they were destroyed. They murmured. They were just completely, totally, 100% disobedient to God. Now, we have our times where we're down, but we don't have the attitude of the Israelites. We stumble, but we don't have that attitude. We definitely want to obey God. There was one song that we sang in the first four songs, and it was, "Oh God, you know, I want to follow your way. Help me to follow your way." And their attitude was not that at all. They didn't think in terms of, "Help me to follow your way." And we do, I know. So it comes down then to Hebrews 8, and we see a covenant, because we're talking about the covenant that we make with God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 13. I think it's good to read all of these 13 verses. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 13. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. So if you want a good summary chapter of the book of Hebrews, guess which chapter it would be? When we read, now these are the main things, or the main point, then it would be definitely chapter 8. And this is where our ears perk up, you know, just like these dogs, you know, boing, you see their dog, the dog ears going up. They're listening a little better, perhaps. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have a high priest which is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There had been a lot of talk in the book of Hebrews about the priesthood. So here's the main thing. Now we have a high priest who's seated right next to God the Father in the high heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, not the physical one, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, meaning Jesus Christ, and you can see the capital on the word one, anytime you see a capital like that, it would be either the beginning of a sentence or it would be referring to, if it's talking about a personality, it would be referring to God or Jesus Christ. It's necessary that this one, this high priest, Jesus Christ, also has something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And let me ask you this, why wouldn't Jesus Christ have been a priest on the earth? He was a Jew. He was a Jew. You can't be a priest if you're a Jew. Only the Levites were the priests, and Aaron was the high priest. And after that, of course, there were always priests up until the time that, as far as spiritually is concerned, the priesthood ended, vanished away, when Jesus Christ entered the Holy of Holies. So he would not have been a priest on earth, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Was Moses a Jew or a Levite? Yes. Right. Aaron was his brother. So since Aaron was his brother and Aaron was a Levite, then Moses had to be a Levite, right? So it makes sense. Okay, so you ask these questions because sometimes we don't think one way or the other, but it's just, one might say trivia, but in a sense not, because when you stop to think of the Jews not being able to be a priest, then you have to be a Levite, then Jesus Christ would not have been a priest on earth. But anyway, he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. So what we have now with the covenant that we make is a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, now here we come into a good summary statement of the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If we stop there, we could say the Ten Commandments was the fault. And that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Because finding fault with, and this is always such a key, finding fault with them. So there's God, there's the Ten Commandments, then there's the recipients of the Ten Commandments, the one who say, we will do them. And God did not find fault by looking in the mirror and saying, got to redo this, got to come up with something else. God did not find fault with the Ten Commandments at all. He found fault with them. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because the laws were so tough that I thought that they could keep. I just need to redo them. And again, this is where the minister was coming back in 1995 when he said, you understand that the covenant was the Ten Commandments. And there are, I think in Deuteronomy itself, there's two places where you read, it says the covenant that I made with Israel, the Ten Commandments. It says that specifically. Because when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them. Now, this is basic, brethren, but it is so easy, since it's a spiritual principle, and Satan always likes to get in there, even with those of us who've been in the church for forever, you know, and we can easily forget this is the problem. The people is the problem. It's so easy. There are basic principles that I've read, and years later, I will read something, and then it's like, let's see now, what is the answer to that? There's got to be an answer, and it comes back to some basic principle that is always going to be there. So again, you see that he did not regard them because of their attitude. This is the covenant, verse 10, that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put a different set of laws. Now, this one I had to look up, and it took me 49 years, 50 years, 51 years in the church before I asked the question of myself, well, maybe these laws that are spoken of in Jeremiah, and quoted in Hebrews, but they're from Jeremiah, maybe those laws are different. So I just, easily you can do it, because you can look up what the Hebrew word law is and find out where it is, and you can go to Proverbs. I think Proverbs 3 was one of the clearest, and that is the law, the Ten Commandments. It was the same exact word, and it was referring to the Ten Commandments. God just doesn't change his laws, his basic moral laws, sacrificial laws, we understand that, but he doesn't change the basic moral laws. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will then be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, including Mr. Harris, saying, do you know the Lord? Do you know what I found out? I use that because of the sermonette. I told my parents that they needed to start tithing so they could be blessed. How did that go across? What's this kid into? And this was the Lutheran church. I thought they should start tithing to the Lutheran church. I came across a couple things. I had a grandmother. I didn't realize how influential she was to me until I came across a couple essays that I wrote when I was an eighth grader. And I look back after that and I see, Grandma Amelia had a lot of influence on me. But it was talking about what a good citizen would be, I think, and what a good family man would be. Those were the two essays. But in at least one of them, it said, you need to tithe to give 10% or more. And I thought, where did that come from? The Lutheran Church didn't teach it. Grandma taught it, Grandma Amelia, and that's where I would have gotten it. So it's amazing what we can instill in our kids. We need to get our grandkids together. We actually have, from time to time, we'll, throw something out if it's something we know that they'll receive. And they listen to some, but they're if kids are raised in an environment where they, don't have the Sabbath and the law of God taught to them and the spirit of the law taught to them every single week, it's kind of hard, as we know. So anyway, it goes on to say, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, a very, very good connection to that verse would be Ezekiel 18, because it tells us when God does not remember our sins. And he spends a lot of time on the righteous who are righteous, who stop being righteous, and then on the wicked who were wicked, and they start being righteous. And he says, the point at which that I forget your sins is when you stop sinning, when you turn around and go the other way. It's probably the clearest. In fact, I think it's Ezekiel 3 also that goes into it a little bit. This is out of memory, so I may be off a little bit, but again, I think it's Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 18, where you have a reference to when God forgives our sins, when he does it. And it's always when we turn around and go the other way. If we're stealing, we stop stealing. If we're committing idolatry, then we stop idolatry. If we are using foul language, taking God's name in vain, we turn around and we stop doing that. And that's when he forgives us. And then verse 13, in that he says, a new command, covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. New priesthood, same God, same laws, and a people that, a little different, we have the law of God written in our heart. Okay, so we have a better covenant and a better promise. I'm going to dwell on those two in the rest of the sermon here. Romans 8, why do we have a better covenant? What is happening here? And I'll enlarge on basically what we've already been speaking about, or about which we've already been speaking here. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8. What is it that had to be changed with people, okay? With people. I've got to give them a heart, he said. Back in Israel, and I don't know if I actually put it down here, but when God was talking about giving Israel a heart, he said, the days are coming in the future, and this was Deuteronomy 30, he said, the days are coming in the future, well, I'm going to circumcise their heart. That's what I'm going to do. And anytime we talk about circumcision, the physical circumcision is a type, again, of what God is going to do spiritually through Jesus Christ, where our heart is circumcised, meaning we are now going to obey God. But it is through Jesus Christ only that that happens. So Romans 8 tells us really why Israel and those of us before conversion were the way that we were. Romans 8, starting out in verse 5 through 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, so when that word is used, the fleshly mind, now, of course, we can all be carnal from time to time. We read Paul telling the Romans that they were carnal at times. So we all can be carnal, have periods of time when that will take place. That is just the way it is. But we don't practice carnality, do we? The word carnal or the word flesh is the same word, by the way, in Romans chapter 5. So to be carnally minded or fleshly minded or the things of the flesh, but you wouldn't say the things of the carnal. That wouldn't fit. So the translation would have to be the things of the flesh and then to be carnally minded. So because the carnal mind, verse 7, that would be an individual who does not have the Spirit of God. That's all that means. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, the question has come up. I don't know if you've ever meditated on this or thought about it, but the question's come up. If God catches me in a moment when I have a carnal thought and I die at that very moment, am I going to go to hell? Now, it's not a wrong thought because there are people out there who say, you better realize that God is he's tough. And I'm not saying that we don't fear God. I'm not taking away from the fact that we are to practice righteousness. But if you were in an accident, and I actually propose that God is not going to allow us to die just by accident sometime, and it's like, wasn't thinking right. I think God has a little bit more power than that, since every breath is in God's hands. So I know God has more power than that. And God works with us, and He chooses the time when we die. And God says, precious in God's sight is the death of His saints. It's from one of the Psalms, Psalm 16, I believe. But precious in His sight is the death of the saints. So I gave a sermon, I remember, in Cleveland years ago, and it was in grace, out of grace, in grace, out of grace. So if God catches us and we're out of grace, okay, we're not following the Spirit of God, what is He going to do? Well, basically, here it says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him, this is Romans 8 and verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. So the only way that we are going to not be in the kingdom of God is when we totally reject the Spirit of God. That's the only way. God is very fair, and God always gives us time. He always works with us. He's very patient. He forbears with us all the time. He's full of loving kindness and mercy. You see those two things mentioned all the time. And we are all grateful for that. But coming back to verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Bottom line, it is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind, without God's Spirit, we are not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. It is just absolutely 100% impossible. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what we have then is this promise in Jeremiah, where God says, I am going to put my law in their hearts. The reason being, and this is the better covenant, the reason being because we want to be able to obey. Once we have commandments that are no longer on stone, no longer on a sign, it makes a lot of difference. If I have it in my mind and in my heart, certainly there are times where I can make mistakes, or I could be broadsided, or I can lack understanding. New people, we all grow in grace and knowledge. We do that. But the fact is, once we commit, and we'll come to this at the end of the sermon, what commitment are we making? Then we have God's Spirit. Then basically it's a growth stage, and we are going to grow. And God's going to make sure of that. He has His ways. So the better covenant then is God gives us a promise. So it's a better covenant with a better promise. What is that promise? And of course, we talked about it here, but let's go ahead. And verse 9, before we turn over to another scripture, Romans 5 and verse 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. You are not in the flesh. Now, that one throws people. If you just turn to it and you haven't read before, we would say, well, wait a minute now, I'm in the flesh. So we have here a statement that is not a literal statement, where the Apostle Paul is talking from a different standpoint of view, of course. He's talking from a spiritual standpoint of view. And he's saying, spiritually, you're not in the flesh. If God's Spirit is in us, God does not count us in the flesh. We all have to remember that. Because if we were in the flesh, and that was all there was to it, and there was nothing else, there was no other dimension, I guess we would say, this sixth dimension, God's Spirit, maybe a seventh dimension. I think women have the sixth dimension, right? And then God's Spirit, seventh maybe. Whatever the case, we don't have that dimension from God, then we're in the flesh. But once we have the Spirit of God, then we're not considered in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Notice it is the Spirit of Christ. It has to be the Spirit of Christ because we have to be the seed. And God says in both Romans and Galatians that we are the seed when we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that's a key, and that's why this covenant is so much better. Better promises. Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. Here it says, being assembled together with them, that is, Christ is being assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Acts 1, verse 4. Which he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And basically what he's saying is, look, you're going to be immersed in water, but that has a different meaning, okay? That there, and I don't believe I'm going to that scripture in the sermon, but Romans 6 tells us, when we are immersed in water, we're dying to something. We die to, and it's a three-letter word. And it's a bad three-letter word. We die to sin. In fact, it's very interesting, when we read what Christ died to, he never sinned, but also Christ died to sin. Is what he died to. And the fact is that Christ, it was possible for Christ to sin. He was tempted in all respects, but he never did. Once he died, it was impossible for him to sin. It was set. There's something that happens with Jesus Christ, because again, this is a type, the symbolism here, where we're dying with Christ, we're dying to sin, but he, in fact, in the heavens, being a spirit being, now there is no way that Satan could destroy God's plan of salvation once Christ died. It was done. It was set absolutely. Satan had no power. In fact, at that time, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ, or God, destroyed the power of Satan the devil. Destroyed that power. No longer would he have power over mankind, Christ, God. Well, he wouldn't have power over God anyway. So what we have here then is a baptism that is of the Spirit of God. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. I won't go on with 1 Corinthians 12, but as soon as we're baptized, as soon as we receive the Holy Spirit, we are actually baptized into the body of Christ. We're immersed into a body that is already there. I'm not sure what we are. Oftentimes, you know, we may think that we're the foot, or maybe we're a knee. Maybe we're a nose, maybe whatever. But the point is, there's a body. We're baptized into a body. That's part of us. Now we are a part of an entire group. It's called the body of Christ, of course. And then down here in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it's pretty clear that the better promise is, first and foremost, is the Holy Spirit. And receiving the power to preach the gospel, that's direct here. But also, we could go to 2 Timothy, and it talks about the power to overcome sin. You know, the Spirit of God is a spirit that is not a spirit of fear, but of love and power also. It's a positive spirit. Sound-mindedness was the third part of that. Love, power, and sound-mindedness. And that's what we strive for at all times, or are reminded that we can have when we tap into the power of God. So, what else? Well, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of something. In Mark, you find the apostles asking, this is Mark 10 and verse 28. Peter began to say, "See, we have left all and followed you. What's in it for us?" Because they had spent a lot of time away from home, no doubt, at this time. They had given up a lot. They were going to not be fishermen anymore. They were going to be dealing with people. And they were going to be working for God and Jesus Christ directly. Ambassadors. In fact, we're not all ambassadors yet. I think we understand that when we read it in the book of 2 Corinthians, ambassadors for Christ. Paul was saying that he as a minister was an ambassador for Christ. We will be ambassadors for Christ, every single one of us. But Paul at that time and the ministers were ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I would say the deacons too at that time. When you see Philip going out, he was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But the point is here, Christ answers and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children." So there are some that were leaving their children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. Because we know when I left my parents. Okay, and then there are some children who will, when their parents come into the church, they will just quit. You know, they just totally stop having anything to do with their parents. And then sadly, of course, there's a church out of Oklahoma where if you don't go to their church, you can't associate with somebody in another church of God. You have to be cut off. And it's not Philadelphian at all, is it? Just it's amazing. God has a sense of humor here. So what is our covenant with God? The covenant statement here as we end up, the covenant statement is, and it's Acts 2:38 that it's based on, so why don't we turn to Acts 2:38. Acts 2 and verse 38. And here is what it says. This is when the Holy Spirit was given, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, what it is this is a covenant. It's a covenant like God gave with Israel. And he brought them all together, and day of Pentecost, he was preaching to quite a few people. And they understood, they had the prophets telling them that they had not kept the commandments, so they knew because of Sabbath breaking and idolatry and breaking all the other commandments. They knew what they were doing wrong and what they needed to be repenting of. And also, killing the Messiah, they rejected the one that was prophesied. So, repent of sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law, the Ten Commandments. So, repent of breaking the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing he says. Repent. Repent of breaking the Ten Commandments, and you promise to keep the Ten Commandments, is what it is. Now, God is there. He's the one giving the covenant. The Ten Commandments are there once again, and now it's to them. Peter said to them. So you still have the three: God, Ten Commandments, it's the law. And of course, more than just the letter of the law, you're going to find out that there's a spirit of the law given through the Spirit of God. And a promise to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, the covenant with God is with God. And this is what all of us have to remember. It's very important. We're not making this covenant with anybody else. It has nothing to do with our kids. It has nothing to do with our parents. It has nothing to do with any relationships that we have at all. It's a covenant directly with God. It's like the marriage covenant. It's So when my wife and I, or when you and your wife, or you and your husband got married, if you were married in the church, it says, do you covenant with, and we don't name the mate, do you covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses? That covenant is, the marriage covenant even, is with God in the presence of the witnesses to do dot, dot, dot. So in this case, always remember that our covenant has nothing to do with anybody else. It's God. God is the one that gives us everything. Whatever we do for Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're not trying to please anybody else. We're trying to please God and Jesus Christ. And that's such a key. Human beings, other human beings, have nothing to do with the covenant except to be the recipients of our obedience, because we're obeying God. And we always have to remember that. As I've always said, you know, human beings don't deserve a covenant where we will do what we will do covenanting with God. Human beings don't deserve that. God is giving the blessings. Human beings can't give these rewards. Human beings can't give eternal life. Human beings can't do anything except also have that covenant with God, right? So we have then the covenant with God, and then, of course, in the baptismal covenant, it is in the name of Jesus Christ, so we are accepting Christ as our Savior. So all the time we are accepting Christ as our Savior. And what that means is, and sometimes we think in terms of only the sacrifice of Christ, and of course if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that would be a major problem. You're not even starting with, you know, number one. Christ's sacrifice is number one that we accept. But we accept the consequences, and that is knowing that the Spirit of Christ in us is that promise that gives us eternal life. The Spirit, it's the Spirit of God too, because some people say, well, which is it? Well, Romans 8 goes back and forth, showing it's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same, but when it comes to technically speaking, it's the Spirit of Christ, because we have to be the seed. We have to have that Spirit. And we're mystery of the ages is Christ in us, the hope of glory. But this is the covenant that we are making, the covenant that we made. And this is what we're talking about today, our covenant with God. We could continue here just a little bit, but I'm going to have you go home and read Hebrews 10. And how we have to then follow through and make sure that we never stop considering the covenant that we made with God, the promises, the covenant that is so much better. And Hebrews 10 goes into that. So I won't go into that today. It's a full sermon for another time if needed. But it is so very important that we continue with that covenant. So with that, we'll have 8 more sermons leading up to the Passover, or 7 or whatever it is. We do have, by the way, a headquarters sermon coming a couple weeks every quarter. I believe it's second week or so in February. I didn't look at the schedule, but there will be a sermon from headquarters in every church area. It will be played somewhere within a 2-week period, 3-week period of each other, and all the churches will get it. So with that, then, I will ask Matt Capel to come up and lead us in one more song.